We're turning the Word of God to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse number 1. Ezra chapter 9, reading from verse number 1. Ezra 9, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters to themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which had filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth for ever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Amen. As we come to the scriptures this evening, we are coming back to this passage that we considered Tuesday evening, and we began to look at verses 1 and 2. And this evening I want us to look a little bit further at verses 3 and 4, but obviously there may be some crossover and some reference back to the opening verses. We considered last time that Ezra had been commissioned to come back to Jerusalem, to come back to Judah, with a mission of education, to teach the people the law of God, and to do things to ensure that the temple of God was properly ordered and, in the language of chapter 7, was beautified. But as we come to chapter 9, we would expect him to have been getting on with that great mission, that great task that was his, but instead he finds something far more serious that needs his attention. And he has reported to him from various sources that the people of the land, the people of Israel, they had not continued to separate themselves from the wicked, idolatrous nations that were all around them. Now, we might think that it's irrelevant to us to consider that these people were considered to be unsuitable to be married to in the context of the nation of Israel, but these nations, they were known for their scandalous sins. They were wicked, immoral, idolatrous, and everyone that is mentioned comes under the condemnation and judgment of God. And God's people were called to be separate, called to be holy. And we find that although this is what had taken the people of Israel into captivity in the first place, they were going back to these familiar and historical sins. They were taking to themselves daughters for their sons and giving their sons or giving their daughters to the sons of the nations round about. It was an express disobedience against the commandment of God. It was something that had caused them great pain previously. It wasn't that as the nation of Israel had influence over the nations round about that they sort of brought up the standards of all the nations. Rather, what happened as the marriages took place, then the religion in the land deteriorated and the worship of God fell into disrepair. And instead of worshipping Jehovah alone, they find themselves worshipping all kinds of deities. And so they would make and bow down to images of Baal or Ashtaroth or things of that nature. And it was something that was happening not just from one particular group of people, but it was widespread. It was a phenomenon that was taking place throughout the whole land. And so as we come this evening, we are to think concerning Ezra's reaction to the news that he hears. And so we see Ezra's distress, particularly in verse number 3, but that also comes out in verse 4 and following as he brings his prayer to God. We can think something of the reasons for his distress and then take some encouragement from verse number 4 that there were with Ezra those that trembled at the word of God. Ezra's distress. In this 9th chapter, Ezra has received this awful news concerning the sin of the people and the fact that the sinning had become somewhat endemic in the land, this particular sin. It was prevalent, in other words, in the society. Now, we are very familiar with these words being bandied about on government briefings and throughout the media concerning prevalence or hotspots. Well, this wasn't a situation confined to a few. In other words, it wasn't just a little hotspot of sin, but rather it was prevalent throughout society, and it was being considered as being normal way of life. Not an isolated issue, but rather a major problem for the many. Furthermore, it wasn't just the common man engaged in this, but rulers and leaders of the nation as well. Now, when we think about rulers and those that are in authority, we expect them to have the right standards. So when they begin to execute and to begin to issue laws and directives, we expect our leaders and those in authority to follow them and not to flout the regulations. And here in Jerusalem, they were the ones that were making the laws. They were the ones that should have been enacting God's law, but instead they were the very ones that were breaking God's law and becoming a snare to others round about so that they too were breaking the law as well. There couldn't be any kind of excuse levied that it was somehow just a few that weren't educated well enough, or that hadn't been given good history lessons as to what had happened to them in the past, but rather it was something that was affecting every part of society. And we find the sin of these mixed marriages and then the consequence of idol worship had reached what we might call these endemic levels. And on hearing these words, Ezra is visibly shaken by what he has discovered. He is a man who is grief-stricken, and he is sorrowing at what is happening. Now, when we think about people's reactions to grief, it can be quite different one from the other. Somebody may shout. Somebody may go very quiet. Some may be very loud and angry. Others may appear as if nothing has happened at all. Some people will be very demonstrable. Others will be very reserved. Some will weep, and others may even have some degree of humour. But the point is that we react to troubling situations. And Ezra here demonstrates the heaviness of his heart. You read that in verse number 5, and you see how that affects his whole being. We read how he rent his garment. He tore the clothes that were upon his back. Such was the anguish of heart that he was experiencing. We read how he rent his mantle. That was the shawl or the cloak that was common to be worn in those times. And he tore that. This isn't a demonstration of anger, but rather of sorrow and grief. We read how he plucks out his beard, and he plucks out the hairs of his head, and then he sits in an astonished state. Ezra is entirely consumed with grief at what he is seeing happening all around him. Now, when we think about Ezra, everybody that would have seen him would have known that he was in deep distress. And when this news comes to him, he's now in mourning and penitent before God. Now, when the people of Nineveh repented, when Jonah went to them, we find a situation taking place with them. After hearing the message from Jonah, there is a whole-scale repentance toward God, and we find that they proclaimed a fast, the people dressed in sackcloth, being an image of humility and sorrow, and there was sitting in ashes. Not just people, but animals as well were covered in this sackcloth, and they demonstrated that they were being repentant toward God and turning to the Lord. And in Jonah 3 verse 8, the language they used was to cry mightily to God, yea, let them turn everyone from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. They were very concerned about genuine repentance before God. And here Ezra, these are not just actions of somebody who is easily moved with emotions, but this is a man that is suddenly cut to his core and terrified of the consequences of the sin of the people. The leaders, the rulers, those who were engaging this sin, they were oblivious to the danger they were putting themselves in. But Ezra, he knew God, he knew his word, and he knew that they were provoking God to wrath and anger. And so Ezra is very distressed, and he continues in this state of shock and humility until the evening sacrifice, when he prays in verse number 5. Why does he become so distressed? Well, we thought last week, and we've mentioned briefly already, there is this godly sorrow because of the breaking of God's law. There is these mixed marriages, which were a wedge by which other sins would easily be adopted and be indulged in. And this sin was being promoted by those that were in leadership. And these sins were the repeating of history. But when we think about sin, and the sin that is before us here this evening, it is principally offense toward God. Now, it's easy for us to have a very warped view of sin, to view sin as the world sees it and not as God sees it. Perhaps we think of sin in terms of, well, a mistake that we make, or an accident, or some kind of error of judgment. And if we look at sin merely in those terms, we will fail to consider the gravity and the awfulness of the sin that we are engaged in. Sin is an affront, is a fracturing of the relationship with God, God that is holy. We think about sin as being something which means that we fall short of the perfect standard of God, and God is perfect. And in his mercy, he has given us his law in order to show us the bounds of right and wrong. And so we're not left in some kind of limbo trying to work out, trying to fathom what is moral and what is right or what is wrong. And so God has given his commands to show us what is right. God has given us commands to teach us about God, his character, and his ways. When you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, in chapter 20 of Exodus, you will see there that it has a reflection of the image of God as to if we obey these commandments, that is moving and tending toward godliness, as opposed to breaking them, and it tends and moves us away to following the ways of this world. When God gives us these commands, it is for our good. It is for our benefit. All laws that we have, we might argue with some of them and say that they are of no good whatsoever, and we would be right to think like that, but the laws that God gives are for our good. Why is it that we have to drive 70 miles an hour or not to exceed 70 miles an hour on the motorway? It is for our good. It is for our protection. It is to save lives. And so when we think about the commands that God gives, thou shalt not kill, well, that is for our good. Thou shalt not steal, it is for our good. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it is for our good. And so these laws are given for our good. And God gives these commands as like a school teacher, as we read of in Galatians, that will eventually bring us to Christ. That where we see ourselves falling and breaking God's law, and failing God's law and showing that we're not worthy, that we are sinners, in fact, in the sight of God, there is that remedy, Christ Jesus, the one that has given himself, kept the law of God perfectly and entirely. And by believing on him, we have peace with God. When we think about sin here and our own sin, there is primarily that offense toward God. It's God that we have offended. Now, the laws of God that we break, unlike the rules and laws of this world, are not arbitrary. God's laws are not unjust. They're not poorly devised or unfairly implemented. The laws of God are pure and good. And because of our sinful natures, our sinful disposition, we rebel. We will not be told what to do. We will not submit to God. We will not take the path that he has shown. We will do it all our way. And so there is this rebellion toward God. It's like waving that fist against the Almighty One. And so sin is never just a mistake. It's never, oh, it's just an accident. Never a little indiscretion. But at its heart and root is this rebellion and ultimate hatred of God. And because sin is so terrible in its nature, it demands just consequences. The soul that sins, it shall die, we're reminded in the book of Ezekiel. And to sin against God, who is infinitely holy and good and kind and loving, gracious and merciful, it is a terrible thing. We even see something of that in our human relationships. You may hear by on the news that perhaps somebody has been murdered, and perhaps it hardly makes the headline. But sometimes you might hear about somebody who has devoted their lives to helping others. They've done tremendous works of charity, and they have been a victim of a brutal attack. That is far more likely to hit the headlines as to how could something so terrible and so awful to be done to such a person who has done so much good and is so kind and so benevolent. Now, when we magnify that to the eternal God, the infinite God, you can see how sinful and how heinous sin is against God, given who he is and how good and blessed he is toward this world. When we think about the sin in Ezra's day, it was so terrible and shocking because of the devastation that this particular sin had brought upon the nation of Israel and visibly to the city of Jerusalem. The walls have been destroyed. The city has been razed to the ground. The temple is no longer the beauty and the excellency that it was in Solomon's day. It was nothing more than a heap of rubble when they first arrived back in Jerusalem. There they are, banished for 70 years. There they are, separated from their beloved promised land. And yet God in his mercy had brought them back. He had returned them. He had shown them his grace and his mercy. And he had restored them and blessed them. And here they are committing that same offence once more. In our legal system, you might hear that a particular defendant, they are claiming in mitigation that this was their first offence. And when we think about that, the more offences we commit and the more times we repeat the offence, the greater the punishment and judgment we would expect. And here are the children of Israel having received a very serious judgment, and they've repeated once more and indulged in this sin again. And so the punishment in Ezra's eyes will come in terrible, swift action from God. No wonder he acts as he does, tearing his garments, his clothes, his cloak and his shawl, plucking out his hairs of his head and of his beard and sitting down there in an astonished state. This is truly horrific. They are sinning against such light. They had the oracles of God, the laws of God. They had broken God's law and they had received the mercy of God. And here they are again, doing exactly the same thing as they had done previously. Now, it's easy for us to think about this historically. Oh, this happened. Wasn't it terrible? Shouldn't have done it. We can think about this theoretically. Oh, well, I could never have done that, perhaps. Well, this has to be zoomed into our lives to see how our sin is a terrible thing. To sin knowingly against God's command is very serious. To sin as these returned exiles had done, having had experienced the forgiveness of God, is extremely serious. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. As we apply this to ourselves, are there habitual sins that we are engaging in? Are there sins which we have to frequently confess because we frequently commit the same things over and over again? And here the writer to the Hebrews says that to sin the sins that have been forgiven by the precious blood of Christ is akin, as it were, to trampling underfoot, to counting the blood of Christ as an unworthy or a small thing. One of the tactics of Satan is to suggest to the child of God, well, Doesn't matter if you sin. Doesn't really matter what you do, because God has promised to be merciful and to forgive. Enjoy your sin today and confess it at leisure tomorrow. God has forgiven in the past, and he will do so again. Now, whilst we believe firmly in the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, to sin in that vein is particularly serious and worthy of the vengeance of God. And Ezra is shocked to his core. So we find that there's distress and the reasons for the distress for Ezra. The third thing that we notice in verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Despite this awful scene of declension of morality in the land of Israel, all is not lost. The Lord had those who trembled at his word. There were some with Ezra who took God and his word seriously. They knew his commands, they knew the blessings for obedience, they knew the judgments for disobedience, and they knew the God of the scriptures, the one that keeps his word, the one that will fulfill his promises and keep his covenants. And there were in Jerusalem, perhaps not many, but there were some that trembled at the words. Now, when we come to the scriptures, depending upon the season of life that we're going through or the experiences that we are facing, it depends upon our reaction to the scriptures. Having spoken to a number of you over many years, and you've shared experiences of how particular scriptures have been a blessing to you or otherwise, you can see how God's word has come at different points with great power. So it may be that it comes and speaks directly to our situation, a situation that seems so bleak, we didn't know which way to turn, yet God comes and applies his word in a wonderfully relevant way to us. There may be times when the word of God comes like a sword. It pierces us. It cuts right through. And we find that all of our excuses, perhaps, are removed, and all we can feel is the sharpness of God's word. And that's a blessed thing when God's word comes with that power, because it shows us that all is not well and that we need to be right with God. There are times when God's word comforts and is like that balm that comes and heals. There's the word of God that comes as great light when we're going through very dark periods in our life. There are times where we could be filled with joy as we suddenly discover something in God's word and everything seems to slot into place. God's word can evoke different responses in us. But here in Ezra's day, there are those that trembled at the words of God. Trembling at the words of God. They were concerned. They took God and his word seriously. When we think about the preaching of Peter at Pentecost, we find that people were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, what must they do to be saved? That Philippian jailer, similarly with the experience with Paul, he cried out, what must I do to be saved? He trembled at the word of God. We long to see God at work in such a powerful way that sinners are brought to their need and brought to their knees. But here it begins with the people of God themselves trembling at the word of God. In times of revival, we see this often happening at the end of a meeting. People cannot even stand up to leave the place of worship because they have that sense of God. The word of God has come with such power and they're so concerned for their souls that they cannot do anything. They're concerned against God, God that is holy. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter that it's work tomorrow. It doesn't matter that they haven't eaten their meal tonight. The most important thing is being right in the sight of God. And here in Ezra's day, there were those that trembled at the word of God. When we think about the word of God, we live in a day where it's often despised and rejected. People think that it's outdated, it's irrelevant, and they might think that we're ridiculous, that we read and we study the word of God in our day and generation. How can that be of any help to us in this modern 21st century? How can it be of any relevance to us as we face this pandemic in our nation? Well, the writer to the prophet Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down in the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Although the world may scoff and ridicule, the word of God will not return void, and it will accomplish what God has purposed it to do. And so it's very encouraging for Ezra that although things were very bad, there were some that trembled at the word of God. A few remained faithful. I think as we read this account, it's perhaps easy to think that, and it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that this is a widespread problem and there's just a few that are gathering, that are concerned about this. Just like Elijah, thinking that he was all alone, and yet God had his 7,000. And here, Ezra is blessed by others that have the same concern as he does. And then lastly, in thinking about those that trembled at the word of God, we read how they came together. They came together. "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." They didn't stay at home, but rather came to see this need and this situation addressed. Assembling together for God's people is vital. What binds them? What convinced them to gather as they did? It was a conviction of the truth of God's word and the wholesale departure from the ways of the Lord by the nation as a whole. And this mutual fellowship and gathering of God's people is a feature in Old, but also New Testament churches. When we think about the days in which we live, they're very sad, very similar to what we find here. And yet, the encouragement we can have is this, that God and his word remain the same. His word shall not return to him void. The God of Ezra, the God of Israel, is still the same God that is on his throne. His kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. His scepter is to eternity. And that is the God that we come to pray before. That is the God that we seek and his mercy. And here from this passage we see how Ezra, he doesn't minimize or trivialize sin, nor should we. But rather may we be those that have that fear of God and that trembling at the word of God. In Proverbs 9 verse 10 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." May the Lord help us and apply his word to us.